Meg, thanks so much for that beautiful, beautiful rendition of a good song. That song means a lot to me. I grew up at a small high school in the mountains of British Columbia, Canada, an Adventist boarding school up there, a private Adventist boarding school. And my church that I went to was made up of 80% young people. We'd stand on Sabbath mornings and sing that song and look outside the massive windows in our auditorium and see 8,000-foot mountains surrounding us. And it just reminded me every time of how God wants to call us higher. Amen? God wants to call us higher. By the way, my name is Michael Luchak. I'm an intern pastor here at the Bowman Hills Church this summer. I have the privilege of shadowing and interning with Pastor Josh and Pastor Richie, who is not here today as well. And I've really, really enjoyed the experience of serving you this summer. Before we start, let's dive in. Let's have a word of prayer before we start our message today. Dear Lord, I just want to thank you for coming to this earth and giving us something to preach about, giving us something to sing about. And God, I'm asking for you to come to this earth one more time through your Spirit and be here with us this morning and shine through me as that's according to your will. Thank you in your name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We pick up our story in verse 1. The previous chapter talks about Christ in the temple at the time of a feast. Christ had stood up in the midst of the people and declared himself to be the Son of God, to be the living water. And we see Christ leaving the temple at the end of that day, after a day of conflict and strife and revelation in the temple. Verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Where was the Mount of Olives? The mountain right outside of Jerusalem. It was a place that Christ often retired whenever he was in Jerusalem. But it was just a mountain. It doesn't say that Christ went to the house of a mighty Pharisee or a ruler. Christ went to the mountain. And it simply reminds us that the ruler of the world, the one whom John had said all things were made through him, this very same one had no place to lay his head when he came to the world he created. Commentators speculate, and they mention that the town of Bethany was on the side of the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus' friends Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived in the town of Bethany. And so I can just imagine Christ going that night to their home, knocking on the door, having supper with them, telling them about his day of conflict in the temple. I can imagine Christ crashing on their couch that night. And then Lazarus waking up extra early in the morning to spend some time with Jesus. But as verse 2 mentions to us, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Christ had just gone through a hard day at the temple the day before. We see Christ going back. This temple, what was the temple to Christ? It was a place governed by the very ones who would one day crucify him. It was a place governed by his enemies. Yet, Jesus fearlessly walks into this den of thieves, this den of lions. He walks into a place where he knows his enemy rule. Why is that? See, a few experiences before, Christ had been in the temple and cast out the money changers, cast out those do an illegal trade there in the temple against the law of God. And he said something very, very interesting as he casts them out. Christ says in Matthew 21, verse 13, he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So Christ, even though the temple was ruled by his enemies, by the ones who sought to destroy him, Christ went there. Why did he go there? Because the temple was the only house that Christ had on this earth. The temple was his home. He goes into the temple, knocks on the door, and as the door opens in the early morning, the people come in. It says, early in the morning, he went to the temple, and all the people, they came to him. Think of the young men, the children, the mothers, the old, flocking to hear Christ. The gospel is a popular message. We see that in Christ's day, flocks of people crowded to hear him. Down through the days of the Dark Ages, Martin Luther, the reformers, when they preached the gospel, men came and they flocked to hear them. The gospel is a popular message. If you have the gospel yourself today, if you're afraid to share the gospel with somebody else, never forget that. The gospel is a popular message. And if you don't know it, you need to learn it. You need to learn it. And we see that Christ goes in the temple and he says, he sat down and he taught them. He sat down and taught them. Jesus took a seat. He sat down in authority and taught them. Why is sitting down so important? We see in Matthew 26:64 that Christ tells the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests that are trying to kill him. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of authority and power. So Christ walks into his house, place ruled by his enemies, and takes a seat of authority and teaches. I don't know about you and me. I'm not a parent. I don't have my own home to say, but many of you do. Many of you have homes that may be ruled by an enemy. Maybe it's strife, constant bickering. Maybe it's anger that rules your house. Maybe it's the television that teaches your children the ways that they should live. Maybe it's social media. Maybe you have enemies ruling your house. But Christ here is teaching us to fearlessly walk in to our home, to sit down and teach the people that God has given to us. Walk into your home and teach the children that God has given you the ways of God. We see Christ there. The people are gathered around him. He's sitting, teaching them. And Christ noticed that not everyone's paying quite as close attention as they had been. Looks down the corridor and sees a group coming. It's the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 3. And so the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said, teacher. So the scribes and Pharisees come in, they break up Christ's lesson, disrespecting his authority, rushing upon him. And they call him teacher. As we find out later in the story, they're there simply to rebuke, to refute his teachings. And ironically, they call him teacher. They say to him, this woman has been caught in adultery. Now, who were these scribes? Who were these Pharisees? You see, the scribes were experts in Jewish law. They were the lawyers of the day, and they were part of a class called the Pharisees, the largest ruling class in the nation of Israel. And the Pharisees themselves prided them on two specific things: being experts in the law of Moses and the oral law, the oral tradition, and then also being the enforcers of that law and everyone else around them. It's like fun people to be around, hey? That's who these guys were. They were the guardians and enforcers of the Jewish law. And they'd found a woman caught in adultery and brought her to Jesus. What was adultery? What even was that as defined by the Jewish law? Simply, if someone is engaged to someone else or married to someone else, if they have sexual relations with someone they are not engaged to or married to, that is described as adultery. As we see further on, we'll see a little more about what the law said about that. And they come to Jesus, bringing this woman, shove her in the middle, and they say, "Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone this woman." Then they ask Christ a question. "So what do you say?" The first question we ask of this whole case is, why is there only one woman there? Why is only the woman there? Where is the man in the situation? Moses, in Deuteronomy 22, Moses says, "Both of them shall die." And so we see from the onset, this is kind of a skewed case. Something's not quite right here. And my favorite author, Ellen, says something really beautiful about this situation that just strikes home to me a beautiful lesson. Ellen says that these Pharisees and scribes actually had no right to be bringing her to Jesus, condemning her, any of those things. Because the husband of the woman who had been unfaithful was the only one who had the right to accuse her of adultery. And so we see these men way out of their zone, unjustly accusing a woman. But why do they bring up the law of Moses? Why is it the law of Moses that they mention in this scene? You see, the law of Moses to an Israelite, to everyone standing around him, to everyone who had been listening to the lesson of Christ, the law of Moses was the great standard. You see, Jews had this history of following God and having prosperity, turning away from God and going into captivity, slavery, all sorts of bad things. They realized what happened if they turned away from God and didn't follow the Mosaic law. So to the people around Christ, the ones the Pharisees sought to defame Christ in front of, if they could prove that Christ was against the law, they could forever silence this rabbi from Nazareth. And so they ask him, "So what do you say?" And they said this to test him. Interestingly enough, beyond this being an unfair case, even if what they say is true, they've already decided her fate, why bring her to Christ? We see it was a test for Christ. They asked this question not in a desire for wisdom from Christ on the case. This question that they ask, "What do you say?" is a question designed to silence all questions about Christ. It is a question designed to silence all truth. You see, they had thought to impale Christ on the horns of dilemma. They thought they had pinned him between Roman law and Jewish law. Because you see, the Jews actually had no jurisdiction to give capital punishment to anyone, to kill anyone. So if Christ agrees with Moses and says she should be stoned, then they'll run to the Romans and say that Christ is usurping their authority. And if Christ agrees with the Romans, they'll be able to tell the people that he's against the law of Moses. They think they have him stuck. But what is it about our Jesus? That Jesus makes a way where there is no way. I don't know what you're struggling with this week. I don't know what dilemma you find yourself in. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a lost job, a broken relationship. Maybe it's failure. I don't know what it's like. Maybe it's sin in your life. But we see that Christ makes a way where there is no way, and he will make a way for you. He will make a way for you. And so we see that in verse 6, they only asked this question for one reason and one reason only, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Why did they want a charge to bring against Christ? John 5:18 sort of sheds some light on this. The Jews were seeking to kill Christ. They were seeking to use the law to destroy him. More than that, my favorite author Ellen says again that they set up this whole situation, set up this woman so she could commit adultery, so they could catch her and take her to Christ to destroy Christ. This whole thing was a total setup to destroy Jesus. But Jesus is one of the coolest people I know. One of the coolest people I know. In verse 6 it says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Everyone jumps to the immediate question, what did he write on the ground? That's the big one that everyone seems to ask all the time. And my author again, Ellen, says that it was actually the guilty secrets of the Pharisees that he wrote on the ground. But for some reason, the Bible doesn't actually say what he wrote on the ground. One commentator mentioned there's actually a good reason for that. Because it wasn't what he wrote that was important. It was the fact that he wrote. You see, Christ, in that instance, took control of the situation. He was in his house with the humans that he had made, and nobody was going to tell him what to do. He took control of the situation. By his writing, he signals that he's not willing to engage in their skewed accusation. He's not willing to allow them any authority in this situation. And the Pharisees get this. They're not stupid. They get this. That's what we read in verse 7. And they continued to ask him. They kept pressing the question, realizing he was ignoring them. They kept pressing the question. And finally he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. To the woman, these words fell as a death sentence. These men that were condemning her were the perfect of Israel. They were the enforcers of the law, the ones who were supposed to be perfect. But interestingly enough, Jesus had already shut them down by writing on the ground. By writing their own secrets on the ground, he proved none of them worthy to cast a stone. Christ knew what he was doing. Jesus knew what he was doing. His words, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, actually sliced past the legal issue and addressed everyone in the room as equals. He addresses the Pharisees as theological equals with the woman, both to whom words about sin are extremely appropriate, as one commentator mentions. And interestingly enough, he addresses the Pharisees on the grounds of how their past actions, their past guilty sins, should now inform their present accusation of this woman. Their past life should strongly affect their present accusation of somebody else. And then we hear these words. And once more he bent down on the ground, dismissing these people and letting them know the conversation is over. I'm done with you. And verse 9 says, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest. Not even the most senior of these Pharisees was without sin. As they leave one by one, they quickly depleted the authority of the party seeking to accuse Jesus and the woman. Their actions, as opposed to their words, their actions answer the challenge made by Christ. Ironically, those who came to put Christ to shame left themselves ashamed. And then comes the saddest part of this entire story, is that they turned around and they walked away. Many of us triumph. Yes, those who are seeking to condemn have finally been silenced. But no, that's the sad part, because they had been convicted of their own sin, but they had walked away. Their guilt did not lead them to a belief and an acceptance of Christ. That's the saddest part. I don't know about you, but sometimes in our lives, when we're thinking we're doing the best thing possible, protecting the law of the land, but getting rid of rebels like Christ, sometimes when we go about our everyday lives, Christ comes out and he convicts us. He convicts us of things that we didn't see coming. When that happens to you, turn to Jesus. Don't run from him. Don't wrap your robes of righteousness around you. No, turn to Jesus. You will find forgiveness, and you will find freedom in Christ. You will find freedom in Christ. Verse 9 says, "And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Instead of taking her chance to run, she stays. The only men who can destroy her, they're gone. And finally, her heart is open to the words that Christ is going to say. You see, Christ had just saved her life and become the most important person in the entire world to her. And then Jesus stands up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Christ addresses her "woman" in a term that today might be seen as disrespectful. But in Christ's day, he actually used that term to address the most important woman in his life, his mother. And so we see that Christ addresses her with utter respect. With utter respect. He asks her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" See, Christ wants her to realize one thing in her mind. He wants her to remember what he's done for her. He wants her to realize that he just saved her neck. He just saved her neck. And her reply is so beautiful. She said, "No one, Lord." You see, in that moment, that woman had been saved. But she recognizes Christ in that situation as the sovereign. The word "Lord" in Greek, kurios, has the root in the word "sovereign." She recognized him as her master, as her owner, as the only one able to decide her fate in that situation. Pinned against the law of Moses, she realized that he was the only one with authority there to make any judgment about her case, and she wasn't going to run away and hide. And then come the words she's waiting to hear. It says, Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Amen. Jesus pronounces forgiven. The only one in the room that has right to judge her, pronounces forgiven. Because she has believed in him as her Lord. The very embodiment of the law, Jesus Christ, could say she was forgiven because he would pay the penalty of her sins. But as MacArthur, the great pastor, once said, this forgiveness does not come with a license to sin. No, Christ had said, go and from now on, sin no more. You see, as the words to the Pharisees spoke about how their past actions should inform their present judgment, Christ's words to the woman are their counterpart. How her present forgiveness should inform her future actions. We see this phrase one other place in the Bible. It's in John 5:14. Christ has just healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, lost him in the crowd, but then Christ comes back. And Christ finds him one more time because he actually has something to say to this man who has just been healed. In John 5:14, it says, go, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You see, Christ's forgiveness, it does not show that actions are a precursor to forgiveness. But it shows how forgiveness will affect the actions. The beauty of this story is that it really ends right there. And we don't really know what happened to the woman from the Bible's narrative. My favorite author, Ellen, mentions that she once became his most faithful follower. That's what she says. And so we see the power of forgiveness and the power of God to heal and make a life brand new. But the beauty of this story to me is that Jesus brings the promise of freedom to everyone he meets in that room that day, to the scribes, to the Pharisees, and most of all to the woman. But that freedom demands something. It demands the renunciation of old ways and old claims. I don't know where the story finds you this morning. Maybe you are a Christian, in the truest sense of the word Christian. Maybe you are a follower of Christ, one who seeks to live like Christ on this earth. If that's you, then well, good. Christ taught us some very powerful things in this story. One of the most beautiful things we see about God over and over again, and we see it again here in this story, is that Christ always offers grace before judgment. That is the God that we serve. Christ taught the scribes and Pharisees when he was 12, before he condemned them when he was 30. Christ offers grace and forgiveness first. Another thing this story tells about you and I is that the most effective way to speak to anyone about sin and about salvation is if you have saved their neck first. If you've saved their neck first. And how are you going to save their neck if you don't know them? So the story, it's a call to know those around us, to be with those around us, and save them by acts of kindness, by acts of love, by being there for them. These are ways we save people's necks and earn the right and the place to effectively speak to them about sin and salvation. Maybe you find yourself this morning in the place of the woman. Maybe you were dragged here by an annoying but loving mother, Pharisaical church member, Pharisaical brother. And you may not want to be here. Maybe last week you slept with the wrong person, Last night you drank the wrong things, went to the wrong parties. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're one of those people that's been in the church forever, and you're actually pretty used to being the one in charge. Maybe you're one of those people that instead of using God's law as a mirror, you smash it and then use it as a knife to cut other people up. Maybe that's you. Maybe you have used God's word, religion, spirituality, Christianity to simply further your own selfish agendas. And maybe you stand before Christ today, convicted of where you are. I just want to ask for you. Today, Christ is speaking to you. Neither do I condemn you. I forgive you. But go and sin no more. If you want to accept Christ, if you want to turn to Jesus today and accept his forgiveness, accept his empowerment in your life, I just want to ask that you will raise your hand with me as we pray. Dear Lord, thank you for coming to this earth, for loving us so deeply. Thank you for saving our necks, for giving us a little bit longer to live. Thank you for what you've done for us. And God, we accept your forgiveness today. We want to claim you as our sovereign, as our Lord, as our master, the only one with power to decide our case. And God, we want to live in the light of that forgiveness, live a life of freedom as your children. Today forward, thank you in your name. Amen.